Our scripture reading is once again drawn from Romans chapter 8. We've been in this one chapter for a long time, haven't we? And still got a little ways to go, so bear with me. But this morning, Romans chapter 8, I'm reading one verse, verse 29. Hear now the word of God. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, that this is indeed your word. While it came through a man, the Apostle Paul in this case, these words were inspired by your Holy Spirit and are meant for us today. Pray that you would use your word, Father, as that means of grace to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to tell you that my mom grew up a Methodist in central North Carolina, and a small country church down there in the middle of the state, out in the country. And my dad grew up a Presbyterian in China, a son of missionaries, Presbyterian missionaries. And I can remember, I think it was my second year of college. It was the year before Charlene and I got married, and I was studying and taking, I think, maybe my second semester of systematic theology, and had read recently a book by John Murray titled Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, in which John Murray, in a very astute way, was able to take and unfold the whole message of redemption, the whole doctrine of redemption, the Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross and the purpose of his sacrificial death on the cross and what it accomplished for us, and then how that redemption is applied to us personally and experientially by the Holy Spirit. I was sitting at our kitchen table and having a conversation with my mom and spelling out all of these details, what we recognize now as classic Reformed theology. And I turned, and there was my dad standing in the doorway. He had this kind of funny smile on his face, and I said, "What are you smiling about?" And he said, I tried to tell your mother all these things 25 years ago, and she ended up in tears. And here she was. We were having a great conversation. She wasn't crying. She was quite interested in the conversation that we were having. We're talking, of course, about what we typically call the doctrines of Reformed theology, which includes the doctrine of predestination or election. In many respects, of course, those doctrines were front and center during the period of the Reformation, along with justification. But justification is tied in so clearly with all of these things. And for Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and so many others that were part of the whole Reformation movement, all of them had come out of the Roman Catholic Church. They were tracing their drawing from the foundation that was laid for them centuries early by Augustine, and then, of course, originally from the Scriptures itself, from the Bible itself. The Apostle Paul, of course, uses this word that we have here, the word predestination or predestined, the actual word that he used. The question is, what do we do with it? What do we do with this word? Many, I think, perhaps, pretend that the word is not even in the Bible, and so they will avoid using that terminology and seek to skirt around it. And others of us, perhaps, wave it like a banner, as if it's the sum total of our Christian faith. But I'm convinced that both represent a failure to appreciate the essence of what Paul is really talking about. And so it's helpful for us to see this term or this terminology in its proper context. The Apostle Paul, of course, has been talking about the certainty of our salvation in Jesus Christ, the fact that we can actually have, that we can have assurance. And why is that? It's not because of what we do as if it depends on us, but rather that it depends on God. If it were to depend on us, we would have no hope, and we would be doomed to failure. And this is where the gospel runs counter to our typical way of thinking, that somehow or other, that it does depend upon us, that it depends upon our strength, that it depends upon our decisions, that it depends upon our abilities or our faithfulness or our self-discipline or whatever the case might be. Because, you see, there's a tendency for us to either take pride in that or to feel like a failure when somehow or other we don't feel like we have lived up to those particular standards. And if it does depend on us, or the assumption that it depends on us, leads to a sense of uncertainty. Today I'm going to be looking into verse 29, and we can only capture a small part of what Paul addresses here. Next week we'll be looking into verse 30, where the Apostle Paul goes on to say here, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. See the connection with justification and predestination. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so we're looking into verse 29 here, and my 2 points are in the form of 2 questions. Is predestination conditional or conditioned upon something? And secondly, what is the bottom line for us? What is the bottom line for us? Now, as I've mentioned, of course, the word predestined is in the Bible. Paul uses it twice in these 2 verses, one in verse 29 and again in verse 30. And he also uses it twice in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, that very word. And we might say, well, if it's only used 4 times, then maybe it really isn't that important. Except there are words that are really synonyms of that word, such as chosen or election, and those words are used a multitude of times. And so if that's the case, and even the fact that this word is even used once in the Bible, means that we dare not ignore it. We have to look at it, and we need to understand what the Bible is actually telling us here. And so the question is, then, what do we do with it? How do we explain that word? Many say, well, Paul says here in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Well, the question is, what does that mean? And they say, well, God saw that we would have faith. Okay, God predestined us, but it was based upon something that God saw in us, that God looked down that long corridor of history. If you have a Thompson Chain reference Bible, which I have one downstairs in my office, and my wife has one at home in her bookshelf as well, and you look at all of their notes in the back, you will find that how they explain that is that God looked down the long corridor of history and he said, yes, okay, I see that Tom Bridgman will believe at a certain point in time. Therefore, prior to his birth, I will choose him on that basis, on that condition. That's why we're talking about conditional predestination. And so that is the assumption that God makes that decision. And so we will find, for example, that Arminius, which was the counterpart to Reformed theology, coming just a short time after the Reformation there in Europe, Arminius, who was a central figure of the Remonstrants during the period of the Reformation, believed that. And then sometime later during the days of the Puritans and the Great Awakening, John Wesley also understood predestination in this fashion. But when we use that word foreknow, we say, well, yeah, God is omniscient. God does know all things. That's what omniscient means, that God is all-knowing. There is not a single thing in this whole universe that God doesn't know. And he knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows the details and the motives of our hearts and all those types of things. But the question is, what specifically did God foreknow before the beginning of time with regard to our salvation? That we would have faith? Yes, God knew that, but this isn't what the Apostle Paul says, that God foreknew us individually and personally. He foreknew us. And so I ask the question, well, where does faith come from? How do we believe? Is it based upon some exercise of some moral character in us that God says, well, Tom is smart enough, or Tom has a certain element of moral character in him that would make him believe such a thing independently of God's act of grace in our life? But when we think of the picture that is spelled out for us in the Bible, and I think of what the Apostle Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 3, where he's quoting from the Psalms, where he says, there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Ooh, gracious. What does that mean for you and me? How about the rest of the Bible, you see? Faith really is, and we'll be looking at this in more detail next week when we talk about calling and when we also have to talk about new birth, regeneration, and those types of things. So be prepared for this next week when we begin to look into these things. But the point is that we realize that faith in and of itself is a gift of God's grace, that we would not believe, we would have no interest in believing, we would have no interest in accepting Christ were it not from the work of God's grace in our lives. Our call to worship this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 7 seems to capture the essence of this, doesn't it? For we read, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that you, the Lord, set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. And so it's not because of something that God sees in us, but rather because of God's own intention, God's own desire. And so, for example, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, this is the other passage where Paul uses that term. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. There he uses that word chose. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul goes on in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 9, where he begins to articulate this in much more detail. And we'll be looking at this at a later point in time when we reach that point in our series from the book of Romans. And he uses Isaac and Jacob here, Jacob and Esau, rather. I'm not singling out Dan and Jill's boys here, but rather he uses Jacob and Esau, who are the two descendants of Isaac, the two sons of Isaac, and where Paul asks the question there in Romans chapter 9. He says, let me find the verses here where he articulates these very things, verses 10 and following, where he says, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived, children by one man, our forefather Isaac, through whom were not yet born, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. What this means, of course, is that God, in his own predetermination for reasons that only God can know, he set his special love upon us. And many will say, but Tom, that's just not fair. That's not fair. And so people have that accusation. People have that response and say, that isn't fair of God to choose some and not choose somebody else and not give everybody the same chance. But I have to ask the question, is fairness what we really want? Is justice what we really want? If that's the case, then none of us deserve it. None of us would be recipients of God's blessing if fairness is what we really want. The amazing thing is that God in his mercy, God has had mercy on any of us, which means that we recognize at the core of this the depth of our own sin and how much we desperately need the grace of God and the radical nature of the grace of God. And so this moves us to our second point, and that is, what is the bottom line for us as Christians today? Of course, what I'm talking about, and people refer to this oftentimes as Calvinism, although I need to say that it wasn't original with Calvin, that we go back to earlier years of the church, to Augustine. Luther also believed these things, and we go all the way back, of course, to the Apostle Paul and to Jesus himself. Typically, we use the acrostic TULIP, and many of you know, of course, what TULIP is. It stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. I need to say that Calvin never articulated his theology in terms of that acrostic TULIP. That was really either Arminius or one of those that were with him at that point in time. And my dad, who was to a large degree Scottish by ancestry, used to jokingly say the Irish gave the Scots the bagpipes as a joke, and they've been playing it ever since, meaning that they never caught on to the joke. Well, actually, the TULIP is articulated in somewhat negative terms, but yet the principles, I think, are still there and still valid, and so we actually use it. And I've heard some people along the way, people that I went to school with, other pastors that I've had association with, or other Christians will say, well, some will say, oh, I'm a five-point Calvinist, meaning that I believe in all of the things of TULIP. And others will say, well, I'm just a four-point Calvinist or a three-point Calvinist or something like that. And I say, well, you know, actually Calvin was really just a two-point Calvinist. And they go, what? What are you talking about? And I say, yeah, he believed in a high view of God and a high view of grace. And what I mean is that he understood that if God is really God, that God is sovereign, what does that mean for God to be sovereign? It means for God to have created all things, and everything is under God's control, and everything that works out according to God's ultimate purpose in life and in this world. And a high view of grace, of course, means that grace, it means that we don't deserve what we get. We have gotten something that we do not deserve, that God gives us. And that means that our need is so great that we actually have no hope at all apart from the exercise of God's grace. And it's this latter point, I want to say that it is this latter point that speaks to us most directly with regard to our salvation, isn't it? Apart from God's grace to us directly, we will never recognize either that God is a sovereign God or appreciate the reality of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And here is the point, that salvation is entirely, hang on to that word, entirely of grace. So often we will quote passages such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, that is the gospel, that God sent his Son, and he sent him, as John tells us in his first epistle, to be a propitiation for our sins, that we didn't love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to pay the price on the cross for our sin. And we receive that through faith in Jesus Christ. But typically, so often we tend to think that grace ends at the cross or at the empty tomb. And if it ended there, now it's up to us to get right with God by accepting Jesus and believing on him. But I get back to that question, where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? What would cause us to accept Jesus if we have no interest in Jesus? And this is a valid question, isn't it? It's important that we understand the distinction between what Christ has done for us, the accomplishment. This is why I appreciated that book by John Murray so much. A Redemption Accomplished, what Jesus did back there at the beginning of the first millennium when Jesus hung on the cross and gave his life, he accomplished our redemption by dying on the cross. And then the application, what happens today, 2,000 years later in my life or in your life, in terms of how we come to Christ, and we'll be digging into this deeper, as I pointed out, next week. But the application, what is God doing in us today to bring us to faith, calling, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and then the hope of the end of the process, glorification. The application of our redemption. And this is the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, by God's initiative in our life. Now, when I say that, I think we need to be careful, because those of us who are reformed in our theology, and we as a church are unabashedly reformed in our theology, we read, for example, every Sunday morning from the Shorter Catechism, or from the Heidelberg Catechism, and you read through these things, and we see, of course, reflected there. And so we say, yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the doctrines of grace. We believe what the Bible says about predestination and election and all of those things. But somehow or other, that can become translated into thinking that we are saved by right theology. And we're not. We're saved by Jesus and Jesus alone. We can cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's and believe that we have all of our theology ironed out and still somehow or other miss the most important point, and that is that we are saved only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the application of that by the Holy Spirit to our lives. And we can take special pride in our system of doctrine, and somehow or other that becomes translated along the way that God chose us because we have good understanding of these things, or we are a good guy or really smart or whatever the case might be. And if anything, it should bring about a deeper level of humility in us because we understand the implications of that grace. And this is important for us, how desperately we need Jesus, how desperately we need God's grace every single day. And the cost that Jesus was willing to pay on our behalf and how uniquely blessed we are, but no thanks to us. And this is why I say that grace is the bottom line for us. It was amazing to see. My mom died back in 2013, 5 years ago. After my dad died in 1999, I decided that I was going to give my mom a call down in North Carolina every week. And so I would call her on the telephone, and we would talk for about an hour and stuff like that, and talk about how things were going and how she was doing and all of this type of stuff, and talk about things that she had read and I had been reading and so forth. And I was absolutely amazed at some of the stuff that she began to pick up and read. She was reading the old Puritans things, and she said, "Have you ever read this?" I go, "No, Mom, I've never read that." "Oh, that sounds great. You're actually reading that." She even got a couple copies of a couple books by one of my former professors. Well, actually, he was retired when I was in school. Cornelius Van Til. I said, "Mom, you're reading Van Til? Wow. How are you doing that?" You know? But she said, "You know, I realize that really it's all about God, isn't it?" And I said, "You know, you've really got your finger on it there. It really is all about God, isn't it?" What she was talking about is that worldview, the understanding, what I call the theocentric worldview of God, that God is at the center, a God-centered worldview, that God is at the center. It's like a Copernican revolution, isn't it? We understand that God is the one who made us, and we revolve in a circle, and God made us for a purpose, and He is the one who called us into relationship with Himself by His Holy Spirit. And then she told me one time that they had gone back to this little Methodist church that her parents had gone to when she was a child. And they had students from Duke Divinity School that would come over, and they would serve as the student pastors for 3 or 4 years while they were studying, and then they'd move on, they'd get a new one, and so forth. And this one pastor came over and was talking, and my mom said, "Now you need to understand, I'm not really a Methodist. I'm really a Presbyterian." And I said, "You really said that?" She said, "Yeah." And, you know, it showed what she had come to understand in the process of things. Many of us, of course, have found ourselves in the same situation where we have been through that same transition in our own lives. And I can look out over the congregation and realize how many of you have come to that understanding that it really is, that God really is at the center of all things, and it really is about grace, isn't it? As I close this morning, I want to close with something that I said just a few minutes ago, and that is that our salvation is entirely of the Lord and is completely and totally dependent upon the Lord. He chose us not because of anything in us, but solely because He loved us. Can you really lay hold of that fact, that reality, that God chose you because He loved you? Not because He saw that you were a good person, a good man or a good woman or a good boy or a good girl. He chose you because He loved you. What does that mean for you? Can you lay hold of that reality today? And this is the point I believe that Paul is seeking to drive home here. Paul, of course, has been dealing with the issue of assurance of salvation, that is, our eternal security. And that is that this wonderful plan of salvation cannot fail. And if it depended on you, it would fail. It would fail. But if it depends on God, it won't. It will not fail. You're not good enough, folks. You're not faithful enough. And I can stand up here and harangue you and tell you those things, but that is the reality of our situation. But you're not going to get there by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Your faith is not strong enough. It does not depend upon you, but it depends upon God. It depends upon God and the grace that God has given to you in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for the hope of the gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Some of these things, O Lord, may stretch our minds and are beyond us, but they're not beyond you because you are God. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be your children, your sons and your daughters, and that you love us. And if you are for us, who can be against us? Father, you have given us all things. In Jesus' name, amen.